Amen. In your Bibles, 1 Peter chapter number 3 this morning, 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 22. Everyone loves a good sermon illustration. A good sermon illustration may be a funny joke, or a good sermon illustration may be a sad story. I don't tell many funny jokes because I don't think that I'm that funny, and I don't tell many sad stories because I'm always prone to cry. And that's embarrassing. But nonetheless, a good sermon illustration can make all the difference in the world because it can make the main point of a message the plain point of a message. And after the preacher has muddled through all of the details, at last it becomes clear. Am I right? What are you saying about my preaching here? Right? A good sermon illustration can provide the aha moment of understanding. Now I get it. Or a good sermon illustration can introduce the woe is me moment of conviction. I need to change. A good illustration can teach a truth in a unique way by connecting that truth to a point of familiar life experience. 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 22, is Peter's sermon illustration to explain the point of his preaching, as it were, in this larger context where he is addressing the matter of suffering. Peter has called us to sanctify the Lord in our hearts and to speak the hope of our hearts in verse number 15. Even in the face of opposition, or oppression, or persecution, or suffering, because this is the illustration that he uses, Jesus also suffered. In fact, Peter has already used this illustration back in chapter 2. Look at chapter 2, verse 21. For to this you were called. To what were you called? To suffering. In fact, many times to unjust suffering. To this you were called, chapter 2, verse 21. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Jesus committed no sin, verse 22, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus trusted the conclusion of his own suffering. He entrusted that conclusion to the Lord, allowing God to settle the score, and allowing God to vindicate him, allowing God to make things right in the end. And once again now, in chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, Peter uses Jesus' suffering as an example for us because Jesus also suffered the just for the unjust, verse 18, chapter 3, verse 18, after which Jesus ascended into heaven, verse 22, chapter 3, verse 22, and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to Jesus. So at the top of your notes, I've written this in summary. While it appears that Jesus suffered unjustly, he unjustly suffered defeat in his death on the cross, Jesus ultimately triumphed in his resurrection from the grave and is now over all. And I'm calling that this morning divine vindication. Let's pause briefly for prayer, shall we? God above, we bow our heads and our hearts before you this morning in humility, surrendering ourselves to the holy word of God, surrendering ourselves and submitting ourselves to its teaching. And God, we thank you for the example of our Lord Jesus who suffered unjustly, but ultimately was exalted as it is at your right hand and is over all. God, I pray that you would encourage us this morning as we wrestle through a very difficult text. God, I pray that you would teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. I think Peter's overall point is clear as I've summarized it for you. Jesus suffered unjustly, verse 18. But in the end, God judged righteously. And Jesus was vindicated there in verse 22. But while the main point of Peter's message is clear, the details of Peter's message in this text are incredibly complex. In fact, this is one of the more difficult passages in all of the New Testament to interpret. Martin Luther called this the most obscure passage in the New Testament, and Martin Luther confessed that he did not even know for certain what Peter meant. Many Bible commentators, modern Bible commentators like Simon Kistemaker and D. Edmund Hebert, have both admitted that every word in verse 19 can be understood in different ways. Bible teacher John MacArthur and theologian Wayne Grudem both take a different position on these verses, and I stand before you in fear and trepidation because I don't know what study Bible notes you have open before you this morning. So what hope is there that we can make any sense of this passage? If we don't lose sight of the forest for the trees, I think that Peter's sermon illustration here can encourage us and embolden us to sanctify the Lord in our hearts, verse 15, to speak the hope of our hearts and witness, verse number 15, even in the midst of our own suffering, because someday God will vindicate our witness. I think that's Paul's point in this illustration. So here we go. Let's begin reading in verse number 18. Verse 18, 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. The King James Version and the New King James, as I just read, use the word suffered in verse 18. However, because of variant Greek manuscripts, some English translations render it died. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. That is the New American Standard reading, as Jim Hunter read it for us just a moment ago. I don't think there's any dispute that Jesus both suffered and died. So this morning I will follow the New American Standard reading for Roman numeral number 1. Roman numeral number 1 in your notes, Jesus died. Of course, he suffered. Jesus suffered and died. Jesus died for our sin, verse 18. Jesus died for our sin. Jesus is the greatest example or illustration of suffering for righteousness' sake, verse number 14. Because remember, Jesus committed no sin, chapter 2, verse 22. Jesus suffered and died in our place as our substitute through no fault of his own. The just for the unjust, verse 18 says. I like 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. You might jot it there in your margin. 2 Corinthians 5, 21 says it so well, that God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. We could say it this way, subpoint letter A, he was the single sinless substitute. The single sinless substitute. Now, the Jews understood the idea of a substitute, of a sinless substitute, from their sacrificial system in which innocent lambs were slain in the people's place to atone for the people's sin. However, the idea of a single sinless substitute being slain once for all was a new idea to the Jews. Historically, the sacrifices were necessarily repeated every year, and it was done on such an enormous scale because one single sacrifice was never enough. Each year at Passover, some 250,000 sheep were slain to atone for the sins of the people. Imagine the sheer volume of live animals and dead animals that had to be moved and managed for that purpose. It was a massive operation. Peter, however, here is saying that Jesus suffered and died once for all. Amen. It wasn't only a single sinless substitute, letter B. He was the single sufficient sacrifice, letter B. The single sufficient sacrifice. And Jesus sacrifice was sufficient, verse 18 says, to bring us to God. We call that reconciliation. Hebrews 10 explains that the blood of bulls and goats was not sufficient to take away sins. It was not sufficient to make us right with God, but Jesus Christ's blood made peace with God, Colossians 1, verse 20, and reconciled us to God, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. And so Jesus died for our sin. He was the single sinless substitute, and he was the single sufficient sacrifice. Look at verse 18 again. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. In case we question the complete physical death of Jesus, Let me remind us of the severity and the sophistication of Roman crucifixion. No one survived Roman crucifixion. Jesus did not simply pass out or swoon on the cross from physical exhaustion and then regain consciousness in the cool, damp air of the tomb, remove the stone, overpower the Roman guard that was stationed there. Rather, Jesus died. Jesus suffered, but Jesus died. It was common for the Roman soldiers to hasten the death of crucified ones, to break the legs of those crucified ones. And a crucified man would support the weight of his body on his legs, and he would heave his body upward to fill his lungs for each breath. And broken legs, of course, would make that difficult to do. And it would accelerate the dying process. But when the soldiers came to Jesus' cross to break Jesus' legs, as they had done the other two that were crucified with Jesus, Jesus was already dead. So consequently, they didn't break Jesus' legs in fulfillment of prophecy. Rather, they pierced his side in fulfillment of prophecy to prove that he was already dead, causing blood and water to flow out, a physiological confirmation of his death. Jesus died. He suffered and he died. But verse 18 says that while Jesus was put to death in the flesh, he was made alive by the Spirit. My New King James renders the word Spirit with a capital S, suggesting the Holy Spirit. If that is the case, we would recognize the Holy Spirit as the divine agent, the member of the Godhead, the divine being who empowered Jesus' resurrection. However, there is no definite article, the definite article the in the Greek text, although we read it like that in our English Bibles. But without the definite article there, it suggests that Peter is not referring to the Holy Spirit, but rather referring to Jesus' Spirit. And I believe that Peter is contrasting, here at the end of verse 18, he's contrasting Jesus' flesh with Jesus' Spirit. Though Jesus' body, that is his flesh, was dead, Jesus' Spirit was yet alive. Look at verse 19. By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Number one, Jesus died for sins. Number two, Jesus preached to the spirits. Now, this is the impossibly difficult portion of text that I alluded to a few moments ago. At some point, Jesus preached or proclaimed, I think the English Standard Version and the New American Standard render the Greek kerusso as proclaimed. Jesus preached or he proclaimed to the spirits in prison. What does that mean? There are a few different interpretations. Let me give you three. First, some believe, and this is not in your notes, but some believe that this text is describing the Spirit of Christ that was present in and through the preaching of Noah in Noah's day. Just as the Spirit of Christ spoke through the Old Testament prophets in their day. Turn a page away to 1 Peter chapter 1. Back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, and allow me to show you this. 1 Peter 1, verse 10, of this salvation, of the salvation that Peter had written about earlier in chapter 1, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully. They prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. 2 Peter 2, verse number 5, calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. For upwards of 120 years, Noah preached in the Spirit of Christ while preparing the ark. Unfortunately, those antediluvian people, or those pre-flood people of Noah's day, were disobedient to Noah's message, 1 Peter 3, verse number 20, and they perished in the flood. This would be the position of the church father, Augustine. Position number one. Position number two, interpretation number two. Some believe this text is teaching that in the time between Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection, those few days there, those 3 days, Jesus' spirit went into Hades, or the realm of the dead, and preached to the dead, namely those people who were disobedient in the days of Noah. This would be the position of the reformer John Calvin in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. There's a third position, a third interpretation. Some believe that this text is teaching that in the time between Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection, those 3 days there, that Jesus went to the place of fallen angels or demonic spirits that are kept bound, and Jesus proclaimed his victory over them by his death on the cross. And this is the historic position of the Apostles' Creed. Now, each of these interpretations has merit. And I have wrestled this week unsuccessfully to come to a point of strong personal conviction regarding these interpretations. If it is okay to disagree with Augustine and Calvin and some of our own seminary faculty, whom I greatly respect, perhaps you will allow me for just a few moments here to make the case for that third interpretation. However, here is my disclaimer this morning. My disclaimer is I cannot offer you a money-back guarantee on this interpretation. There is room for disagreement, and I actually want to reserve the right for myself to change my mind once I grow up and get older and wiser someday, all right? But I will not die for this position, all right? But perhaps we can explore this just for a moment. At this point this morning, I feel like I'm most persuaded that the spirits that Jesus Christ preached to were fallen angels. They were demonic spirits who influenced the wickedness of mankind back in Noah's day. And here's why. The Greek word translated spirits in verse number 19 is pneuma. While the Greek word translated souls in verse 20 is psuche. Peter is using two different words here, and I believe it marks an intentional difference. In almost every case in the New Testament, the term spirits is describing a supernatural being, not a dead human being, with maybe the exception of Hebrews 12, verse 23. Also, the term prisons there in verse 19. The prison is clearly a place. Jesus went to a place. But the term prison is never used as a place of dead human beings, while it does describe the place of fallen angels who are awaiting final judgment. You might jot in your margin Jude verse number 6. The Bible says in Jude verse 6, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their abode, he that is God has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. It may be that the bottomless pit in Revelation chapter 9 verse 2, or the abyss, is the prison where fallen angels or demons have been incarcerated since they fell with Satan, or since their activity, whatever their activity was, in the days of Noah. In fact, I would ask you to turn the page to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse number 4. 2 Peter 2, verse number 4, if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell. It's Tartarus there, and that's a whole other discussion we can explore at a later date. He cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Now, not all fallen angels, not all demons are bound. I would cite Luke chapter 8, where Jesus cast demons out of the man of Gadara, and the demons begged Jesus that he would not cast them into the abyss. Rather, there in Luke chapter 8, they requested of Jesus that Jesus would permit them to enter into the swine that were feeding there on the mountainside. Jesus permitted them to go there, and you know the rest of the story. The pigs ran off the cliff and drowned in the lake. There are many, many fallen angels or demons that are on the loose, that are agents of Satan at war against the cause of Jesus Christ and are making every effort to defeat and destroy the followers of Jesus Christ. We could cite Ephesians chapter 6. So then, what did Jesus preach or what did Jesus proclaim? Did he preach repentance? If you adopt the first interpretation that the Spirit of Christ was speaking through Noah in Noah's day, which is the argument of the Ryrie Study Bible notes, then yes, I believe repentance was the message that was being preached by Noah to those in Noah's day. If you are persuaded that Jesus went to the realm of the human dead before his crucifixion and resurrection, then no, I would submit that Jesus was not preaching repentance, because the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. There's no second chance or extra post-mortem opportunity to repent and trust Christ. If you are of the opinion that Jesus was preaching to fallen angels or demons that were bound, which is the argument of the MacArthur Study Bible notes, there is really no indication anywhere that the spirit beings, fallen angels or demons, can be redeemed in any way, shape, or form. Therefore, if Jesus, between his crucifixion and resurrection, went to those bound spirit beings and he proclaimed or preached to them, I submit to you that he proclaimed or preached victory over sin and death and Satan. Jesus was declaring divine vindication to them. And I would cite Colossians 2, verse 15, another scripture you need to put in your margin there. Colossians 2, 15 says that in Jesus' crucifixion and in his resurrection, Jesus disarmed principalities and powers and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And so I submit that very real possibility to you. Let's continue, though, back in 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse number 20, the end of verse number 20, Peter describes those that were saved, that is a few, eight souls, eight psuche is the term there, different than the spirits that were previously cited in verse 19. Eight souls were saved through water. We know this, of course, to be Noah and his wife, his three sons and their wives. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I would give you number three in your notes. Jesus provided us salvation. Jesus provided us salvation. Now, God was patient with the antediluvian, demon-influenced people who were so corrupt back in Genesis chapter 6. In fact, God said in Genesis 6, verse 3, "My spirit will not always strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. And during that 120-year grace period, Noah preached to his contemporaries. And for Noah, the biggest sermon illustration of all was the construction of that ark, the building of the ark. It pictured the salvation that God was providing in the face of pending judgments. But alas, only Noah and his wife, his three sons and their wives, eight souls in total were saved alive. Certainly a point of divine vindication for Noah. For when the flood was over, Noah and his family were the only ones left. And I believe their experience is an illustration for us. Noah is an example of one who suffered. He suffered for 120 years. All of the critics, all of the opposition, all of the persecution, all of those who opposed his witness, he was vindicated. And he did so with a clear conscience in the face of that opposition. Remember chapter 3, verse 16? Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as an evildoer or as crazy even, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. But we need to be careful with verse 21 there. because some misread verse 21 as a proof text for baptismal regeneration, the idea that baptism can save one from their sin. And that is not what verse 21 is teaching at all. The word baptism really means to immerse. To immerse, and one can certainly be immersed in water, but one can also be immersed in many other things as well. Interestingly enough, Noah and his family were not immersed in water. They floated. Their boat floated on the water. Noah and his family were immersed in the world that was under God's judgment, yet they were saved from that judgment in the ark. And Peter did not want us, any of his readers, to misunderstand his reference of baptism here to that of being water baptism that would remove dirt from the body, verse 21. Rather, he wanted to make it very, very clear that the baptism that saves is that of one whose conscience is cleansed by God, washed by God through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You might jot in your margin another cross-reference, Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Romans 6, 3 and 4, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so also we should walk in newness of life. That positional identity that we have with Jesus Christ, the newness of life, is what Peter will describe now in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, our study next week. But here's the conclusion. If we haven't missed the forest for the trees, some of you may be confused, maybe angry, disagree with me, that's okay. We're all going to come together now in verse 22. The divine vindication, 1 Peter 3, verse 22, who has gone into heaven, Jesus Christ has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers. I would maybe substitute spirit beings, fallen angels, demonic spirits have been made subject to him. And regardless of what we do with verse 19, regardless of how we interpret the difficult text here in this passage, we can be sure of what is happening in verse 22, and it is this, number 4 in your notes, Jesus now reigns supreme. And all through the Bible, the right hand is the position of power and authority. After Jesus suffered, and after Jesus suffered unjustly, through no fault of his own, he suffered and he died. The Bible says in Philippians 2 that God exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Another great example, a cross-reference, would be Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 to 21. The Bible says, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above, catch this, far above principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the age that is to come. Jesus Christ now reigns supreme. Verse 22. Peter's illustration here is an example of divine vindication for Jesus Christ. After Jesus suffered unjustly, but committed himself to the one who judges righteously, chapter 2, verse 23, God exalted Jesus and made him triumph over all. Chapter 2, verse 22. And folks, the same is true for us. And I think this is what Peter is trying to tell us, to encourage us, and to embolden us, that we are going to suffer on our way to glory. It is inevitable that we will suffer on our way to glory. You are going to be wronged when you are right. You are going to be mistreated when you've done nothing wrong. You are going to feel that life is not fair because your witness for Christ has caused you a world of hurts for now. But yet, Peter wants us to live righteous lives, empowered by faith and hope in God, because someday God will right the wrongs. God will vindicate those whose witness for him was true, whether it's Noah, who after 120 years of preaching was saved alive with his family. That's vindication. Or whether it was Jesus Christ, who suffered, though no fault of his own, and yet after his death, his resurrection, God exalted him, and he reigned supreme. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for your holy word. And God, we confess that there are texts that we don't completely understand. But yet, Lord, there are also many things that are very, very clear to us. And we celebrate that and we rejoice in that. And we thank you for the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And we proclaim and confess and testify to his powerful name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.